Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who is confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man, being afraid of what people think or what people might do to you, the fear of man lays a snare, a trap. It keeps you in bondage. It's not a place of safety. It's not a safe place of security. It's a trap that binds you. You're not free. If you're fearing man, the fear of man lays a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You're protected. You're in a place of safety and security if you trust in the Lord and don't not be afraid of man. Now, who needs to hear that? Of course, we all need to hear that, but I mention that proverb because it seems like Nehemiah lived by that. Nehemiah needed that verse. He needed those words because from the very beginning, when Nehemiah led this construction project of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, he faced a constant onslaught of criticism, of rumors, and even of outright opposition, as we saw in chapter 4. Yet we have seen Nehemiah respond to that criticism and that opposition from his enemies in a consistently godly way. And there's really two things that really stand out about Nehemiah's response to this opposition. The first thing is that he was a man of courage. We're going to see that here. Also, he was a man of prayer. And as we go through this passage, notice those two dynamics, being a man of courage and a man of prayer is what we're going to see. And because he's a man of courage and a man of prayer, he doesn't give up. We could say that the ingredients of perseverance that enable you to keep going, what goes into that, what goes into perseverance, is you need to be a person of prayer, depending on God, and you need to be a person of courage. Being a person of courage, being courageous, doesn't mean that you're not ever afraid of anything. It means being a person of courage is not that, it's not that you're not afraid. It's that you're still going to obey God and be faithful to God, even in the face of your fears. That's what it means to be, to have courage. So the ingredients that go into perseverance, to keep going to the end, is courage and prayer. And that's what we see from Nehemiah. So we have a lot to learn from his example of perseverance, because obviously we know there are forces set against us, spiritual forces in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the demonic rulers, authorities, spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places that would try to make us give in to fear, and by giving into fear would try to make us give up what God has called us to do. And so the key word in this chapter is fear, or being afraid. So notice that as we go along. Notice those when Nehemiah talks about fear or being afraid. Now the first thing that we find out in verses 1 through 4 is that God gives us resolve for what might distract us. Verses 1 through 4. God gives us resolve for what might distract us. So we see in verse 1 that Nehemiah and the workers have made great progress in turning Jerusalem's rubble that's surrounding the city into a wall. He says that I built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, no more open, vulnerable places left in the wall, although, as he says, they hadn't yet set up the doors in the gates. So we hear again this trio of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Remember, these are regional governors of the Persian Empire. Sanballat is the governor of the region of Samaria to the north. Tobiah, the governor of Ammon, which I believe is to the east, if I'm remembering correctly. And then Geshem, the Arab, the governor of the region to the south. And they've been opposing him from day one. And so they hear about the progress they're making. And they know their window of opportunity to stop Nehemiah is closing. And so they don't have much time left if they want to keep God's people under subjection to them, if they want to keep Jerusalem and the Jews under their thumb, as it were, so that they can control the city and be in charge. And so when they hear about the progress Nehemiah has made, they send him a message. Verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono." Now this was this place, Hakkaphirim, it was 27 miles from Jerusalem, northwest. Northwest, which would be on the plain, the coast, as it were, of the Mediterranean Sea. So 27 miles away from Jerusalem, this is a long time-consuming journey. It would be for Nehemiah to do this. And they want him to take part of this regional summit of the governors, government leaders. Let's just get together. Let's, as they say, come and let us meet together. Let's put aside our differences. Let's negotiate a deal that benefits both of us. Can't we just all just get along here? Of course, this is a cover for more sinister intentions. Nehemiah sees through this, but they intended to do me harm. He's not fooled by their outward show of diplomacy. They intended to do him harm. He probably knows they might kidnap him on the way. There might be an ambush. So he's not duped by this. Now look at his response in verse 3. I just love his response, his number of responses in this passage. He sends messengers back to them with his own message. So they sent messengers to him. He sends messengers to them with his own message. I send messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" As I'm doing an important project. I have a great job on my hands. I'm doing the work of the Lord. Why should I abandon that? Why should I take time away from that to travel 27 miles there, 27 miles back, 54 miles round trip Yeah, 54 miles round trip. Waste all that time for this fruitless, pointless meeting. So notice he says God's work is a great work. It's worthy of all his time, his energy, his focus, his effort. So he's not going to take time away from God's work to attend a meeting with those who have no desire to help God's work, who have no interest in it either, or don't want to be involved in it. So not only would it be putting himself in danger, verse 2, they're intending to do him harm, he says in verse 3, it'd be a waste of time. Godly leaders need to set priorities. Is this worth giving my time to? To the world's eyes, Nehemiah's work was not a great work. This small city, I mean, really, it was the population of a small town, population of Clear Lake at the time, 1,000 to 2,000 people, former capital city, on the outskirts of the Persian Empire, just a big heap of rubble. And Nehemiah is putting that rubble back in place to build a wall. That doesn't look like great work to the world. Jerusalem was not the center of the world at this time. But Nehemiah did not measure the importance of his work or the value of his work with the world's measuring stick. He didn't evaluate his work the way the world evaluates it. He saw it as a great work, far more important than participating in this political summit of these unbelieving political leaders. So he sees it as a great work because, as he said in chapter 1, verse 9, God's name is attached to Jerusalem. The place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there, God had said about Jerusalem. Nehemiah is driven by a passion to see God's name exalted. He's concerned for God's reputation among the nations, and that's why he's concerned for Jerusalem. And of course, too, he's concerned for God's people. He wants to protect them from enemy attack, so that Jerusalem will no longer be vulnerable and the walls will be fortified to protect them. Now, to apply this to us, what Nehemiah says in verse 3, what about the work that God has called us to do? Is that a great work? Can we say what Nehemiah said? Well, God has called every believer to be involved in the work of building up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 12 to 16. Building up the body of Christ, not building a wall, but building up the people of God by speaking the truth in love, ministering in word and deed to one another until we grow up into the full stature of Christ to full maturity in Him. That's a great work to build up the body of Christ. And also the work that God has given us to do each and every day when we clock in at the job or when we fix yet another meal, or when we change diapers, or when we do our chores. Can we consider that an important, one way to translate this would be important project, great work, important project. Is that important in the eyes of God, those mundane daily things? I think they can be, because if we do them for the same reason Nehemiah did them, for God's glory, for God's name, that's an important work. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, doesn't matter what it is, do it all to the glory of God. And if you do it for God's glory, as Nehemiah did his work for God's glory, that's important work. It's a great work that God has given us to do, doing our work for the Lord Jesus. It's not so much what we do, but it's who we do it for and how we're doing it. Colossians 3 tells us to work heartily for the Lord. He's telling this to slaves. Work heartily for the Lord and not for men. For from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. It's not what we do that matters. It's who we're doing it for. For God's glory. So if we're doing the work God has given us to do in our jobs and in our home for God's glory, there will be enemies who will seek to distract us from that work, just as Nehemiah had enemies that were trying to distract him from his important work. And part of the strategy of Satan and of the satanic powers set against us is to make us think that what we're doing isn't that important. It doesn't really matter. it's not an important, it's not a great work. Because if they can get us to think that what we're seeking to do for the Lord is insignificant, it's small, it just doesn't really matter, then we're more likely to give up. We're more likely to get distracted and sidetracked and not be devoted to what God has called us to do. Just not do it. So for us, just to apply this to us, you know, in our own lives, are there any persistent distractions that keep us from joyfully, willingly, wholeheartedly doing what God has called us to do in our homes, in our jobs, in whatever calling God has called us to? And if there are, we can respond to those things that would distract us away from what God has called us to do in the same way that Nehemiah did. Sorry, I don't have time for that. I'm doing a great work. I'm working for the Lord Jesus. I'm seeking to obey Him. I'm seeking to please Him. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I just love that response. God has called me to do this work for Him. This is a great work. This is a great work. To love what we do for the Lord, that will give us endurance to do it well and do it over the long term. So that's the first thing. God gives us resolve, as He gave Nehemiah resolve, from what would distract us. The second thing now, verses 5 through 9. God gives us strength for what would frighten us. So verse 4, they keep putting pressure on him. 4 times they sent messengers to him. But Nehemiah is tenacious. He does not cave in. There's a certain godliness in being tenacious. I answered them in the same manner 4 times. And then verse 5, Sanballat tries a different strategy to intimidate Nehemiah, make him stop the work, pressure him. What is the strategy this time? Well, the strategy now in verses 5 through 7 is rumors, gossip, and slander. Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. That open letter is for public knowledge, not just for Nehemiah privately, but everyone's going to hear this. Everyone in Jerusalem's going to hear this. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it. Well, if Geshem also says it, then it must be true, mustn't it? That you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. Now, if you're standing on the outside and you look at this, it might look like that. You're fortifying the city. Nehemiah is the leader. You could come to the conclusion they're going to try to establish their own nation state, and Nehemiah wants to be king. I mean, from the outside, you could make that accusation. It would hold water. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah that Nehemiah thinks he's the long-awaited Davidic king, the Messiah. And now the king of Persia will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Although there, Sanballat kind of calls his own bluff, because if Sanballat wants to meet together with Nehemiah and Nehemiah is planning a rebellion against the king of Persia, then if that's the case, Sanballat's going to get implicated in that rebellion too. So this is kind of dumb on Sanballat's part. He didn't think through this very carefully. He could get implicated too if these rumors are true. Now, like Nehemiah, if you seek to be a godly leader, there will be times when your motives will be questioned. No doubt about it. People sometimes think, there's this tendency to think that they know what their leaders are thinking. They know why leaders are doing what they're doing. There's those assumptions being made. And if you're seeking to follow Christ, there will be times when, like Nehemiah, false intentions, false motives will be assigned to you. When judgments about you and opinions about you will be made that aren't based in reality, accusations will be made on the basis of those false opinions, like this guy makes accusations in Nehemiah, and you will be gossiped about. Just like this was supposed to be open knowledge, a public letter, you're going to be gossiped about potentially. And so you can expect that. And if that happens to you, you're not the first one. You're in good company with Nehemiah. Now, how does Nehemiah respond in verse 8 to these rumors? And how should we respond? When rumors about us circulate around and people assign motives to us that we don't have, how should we respond when we are being misrepresented by others? How does Nehemiah respond? Notice in verse 8, he doesn't leave the work to go and try to track down every single person who might believe these rumors and try to seek to correct their impression of him or their thoughts about his motives. He doesn't do that. He's just forthright and honest. He simply responds to the person who made these rumors, who came to him. Then I sent to him, to Sanballat alone, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." It is, these rumors have no basis in reality. None of this has happened. I haven't hired any false prophets to proclaim about me in Jerusalem, "Hey, the long-awaited king has finally come, and it's me." Now, it's often the case, and maybe you've experienced this, that people who are on the outside of God's people, like Sanballat, he's up in Samaria, people who are unbelievers, who are on the outside, who are not within the city gates, as it were, they assume things about what's going on in the church, they assume things about believers, assume things about leaders that simply aren't true. If they were on the inside, if Sanballat was in Jerusalem, he would see none of this is true. But people on the outside, unbelievers, who have never entered into a church door, make these assumptions about leaders in churches. That happens. It happens here, and it happened to Nehemiah in his day. And notice, just to recap his responses here in verse 3 and verse 8. He responded to distractions in verse 3 with, "I'm doing important work. I don't have time for that." Responded to rumors and gossip in verse 8 with, "What you're saying simply isn't true. You're making it up out of your own mind. It's a figment of your imagination." There's kind of a... there's a story that Alistair Begg tells. Alistair Begg, we've shown his sermons here before. There was someone in his church that he was pastoring who was spreading rumors about him. Someone in his church who was doing this, spreading rumors about him. And then this guy wrote Alistair a letter accusing him of motives that he didn't have and of things that he didn't do. And he wrote a letter back to this guy. And all that was in this letter, this envelope, was just a slip of paper that had a Bible verse written on it. Nehemiah 6:8. "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own mind." That's what he did, responding to the rumors. That's a biblical way to respond. Sometimes you need to respond like that. It's not true. You're just making these things up. It's a figment of your imagination. That's a godly response to gossip. That's Nehemiah is not sinning here. There's a kind of a biblical bluntness that we need to have, and that, as we're going to see at the end, that Jesus himself had. So they were trying to verse 9. Nehemiah knew. I mean, he sees through this, just like he did in verse 2. He's not fooled. They were all trying to make us afraid. They all wanted to frighten us, because if they frightened them, they would give up the work, and it would not be done. So how does he answer the voice of fear? He answers it with the voice of prayer at the end of verse 9. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So Nehemiah doesn't just sit there worrying about what people are thinking, trying to wring his hands and figure out, how am I going to respond to all these untruths that are circulating about me? He simply lifts his hands to heaven. He prays for God to strengthen him to do the work even more. Notice their intention was that their hands would drop, would fall from the work. And then he prayed, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands that I may work even harder for you." That's where victory is won. Like Nehemiah, when we know how weak we are, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and Nehemiah knows that about himself. And so he cries out to God in his time of need, even every hour. We can do the same thing. "Oh God, give strength. Give strength to my heart, give strength to my mind, give strength to my body, to my hands, so that I can keep working for you. I can go on and not be overcome by these fears of what people are thinking or trying to do. Oh God, strengthen my hands so they won't give up. So that's what Nehemiah does. He knows he's weak in himself. We know we're weak in ourselves. We need to cry out to God for strength. And I love Isaiah 40, verse 29, that God has a special promise that he makes to those who are weak, to those who are tired. He says this, "He gives strength to those who are weary, to those who are tired. To those who lack power, he gives renewed energy. Those who wait confidently for the Lord find renewed strength. They rise up on wings like eagles. They run and do not grow weary. They walk and do not faint from exhaustion." That is, God gives strength for every problem. Wings like eagles to soar above what should keep us bound to earth. God gives strength for running the race, as Isaiah 40 says. They run and do not grow weary. He gives strength for walking the path of faithfulness. They walk and do not faint. No matter how many fearful threats are on that path, God gives strength to keep walking the path of faithfulness. So look to him for it and cry out to him for it, as Nehemiah did. God gives strength for what would frighten us. Now verses 10 through 14. God gives us discernment for what would deceive us. God gives us discernment for what would deceive us. Verse 10. Nehemiah now visits a man that he knows in Jerusalem, Shemaiah. Shemaiah invited him over. "Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who is confined to his home." We're not sure why he was confined to his home. Maybe ritual uncleanness, maybe a disease, maybe paralysis of some sort. Not sure why. But he lives within Jerusalem's walls, so he's one of God's, outwardly at least, one of God's people. And it sounds like he's trying to genuinely help Nehemiah and look out for his safety, because he says, he said, "Let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple. Lock ourselves in. For they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. There's an assassination plot against you, Nehemiah. Sanballat and his boys are coming to get you. The safest place to hide out is in the temple. No one's going to touch you there. Let's just go in there, lock the doors, you'll be safe. Protect yourself by hiding inside the temple." What is Nehemiah's response? How does he respond to this plea for his personal safety? His personal safety. Verse 11. "But I said to him," he didn't just say this to himself muttering back from Shemaiah's house. He said this directly to Shemaiah. "But I said, should a man like me run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live?" When he says, "should a man like me run away," he's saying, "I'm a leader. I'm responsible to set an example of not being fearful to the people I'm leading. I'm responsible. If I'm not courageous, everyone's going to look at that and say, if Nehemiah can't stand up against these fearful threats, what hope is there for me? I should be afraid too. If Nehemiah can't trust the Lord with his life, then how can I trust the Lord with my life?" That's the importance of leaders, setting a godly example, even in something like courage. If he can't face up to the bad guys, what hope is there for me? How can I face the bad guys? So to run away would be cowardly, Nehemiah says. Running away would be cowardly. Not only would running away be cowardly, which is sinful to be cowardly, which actually I was shocked this week to read in Revelation 21 that those who are excluded from the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, "As for the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son." Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire." We need God to strengthen us so we would not be cowardly. That's a mark of true faith. Not that like Peter, you can give in to the fear of man and be restored. But consistent cowardice might show that you're not trusting God. And that's why it says that. And so Nehemiah says, not only would it be cowardly, it would be wrong. "What man such as I could go into the temple and live. Nehemiah is a layman. He's not a priest. Numbers 18, verse 7, the law said, laymen are not to enter into the inner part of the temple. He's not speaking of the temple court here, but the inner part of the temple. And so Nehemiah knows God has restricted access to the temple to priests. Nehemiah is not a priest. He would be defying God. So Nehemiah is not going to put his own personal safety above obeying God. Nehemiah is not going to put his fear of man above his fear of God. Not that he does fear man. I don't think he does. But his fear, maybe I should say it this way. His fear of God is greater than the natural fear that we often have for our own safety. He knows to do so would be to disobey God. He's not going to do it. Now notice verses 12 to 13. And I understood that as I perceived, I recognized that God did not send him. So again, just as in verse 2 when he said, they intended to do me harm. Just in verse 9, they all wanted to frighten us. That was their intention. So now verse 12, again, he exemplifies spiritual discernment. He unmasks this deception. He's not duped. I understood, I perceived, I discerned and saw that God had not sent him. Nehemiah knew this was a false prophecy. He was aware of false prophets, Matthew 7:15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How did he know that this was a false prophecy? Well, because he knew. Because if Nehemiah did what Shemaiah told him to do, he would be disobeying God. Disobeying Numbers 18:7. He would be disobeying God's law, God's clear word. So how are we to know if someone claims to speak for God and says either through a television screen or from a pulpit or from a person who says, I have a word for you, how do we know if it's true or false? Well, of course, the most basic way of knowing if it's a false prophecy is that if you were to obey what that person says, would you be disobeying God? I mean, that's just very basic. Does what they say contradict the Bible or stray from what the Bible teaches? To listen to everything with an open Bible. And that's, Nehemiah knew God's word. He knew that to follow Shemaiah's counsel would be to disobey God's clear word. Even if someone is using the Bible, many people use the Bible, but are they twisting its meaning in any way? That's really the key as well. So if you listened to what they said and obeyed, would you be disobeying God? And do they twist the meaning of the Bible in any way? So he's discerned. He saw that Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now, how ironic this is in light of the fact that in verse 7, Sanballat was the one accusing Nehemiah of hiring false prophets to proclaim concerning him, there's a king in Jerusalem, and it's Nehemiah, verse 7, that he had set up prophets to prophesy falsely. But really, it's Sanballat and Tobiah. They're the ones sponsoring false prophecy. How ironic is that? And of course, what we learn here is that often false prophets do it for the money. That's their motive. They grow big ministries because they love money, and they want to get rich, and they want to have their best life now. That's why they are in so-called ministry. They had hired him. For this purpose, he was hired. You know, like the first one, Balaam, was hired by Balak, son of Beor, to prophesy against Israel. For this purpose, he was hired that I should be afraid. So there again, verse 9, now verse 13, and act in this way, you know, by hiding out in the temple and sin. This cowardice, in this case, would be sin, so that they could give me a bad reputation in order to discredit me. They would discredit him as a godly leader, his reputation, because Nehemiah would lose the respect of the people if he was cowardly. If they saw Nehemiah fearing these opponents more than he feared God, they would lose heart. They would think God could not be trusted to protect our very lives, and that would damage God's work irreparably, perhaps. Because after all, if Nehemiah was cowardly, Remember what he said in chapter 4, verse 14 from a month ago when we saw this. Chapter 4, verse 14. Wasn't he the one who courageously roused God's people to fight and told them not to fear? I looked and got up and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. If Nehemiah, who said those words, cowered in the face of threats, wouldn't all those words ring hollow? So that's the importance of leaders setting a godly example and preserving a godly reputation so that others can see, I can follow the Lord just as he follows the Lord. I want to follow Christ as he follows Christ. I want to be fearless as he is fearless. I want to be able to stand up and say that like he says that. So that's the importance of setting a godly example that Nehemiah shows. And then Nehemiah's prayer. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So he prays that God would remember that his act someday against these men because of their treacherous deeds of what they have tried to do to God's people. Now he prayed this not because this was Nehemiah had this personal vendetta against them, but because what they did was truly evil. It is wicked to try and bring down and destroy the work of God. That is a wicked thing to do. And that's what they were trying to do. And also as well, from Shemaiah and all the other false prophets, Noadiah and the other prophets who were trying to make them afraid, it is wicked to claim to speak for God and yet do it simply for the money. That is wicked. And Nehemiah knows that. To use God's word and to use a position of influence and authority among people to speak falsehood to them, to manipulate them, to gain power and influence over them, that is a wicked thing. And Nehemiah knows that God hates false prophecy, as he says often in his word. And the reason why God condemns false prophecy in his word as a serious evil is because it deceives others by making them think that what this guy is saying is from God or is God's word, and yet it leads people away from Christ. It leaves people in their sin, and it leads them down the path to hell. And that's why God takes false prophecy so seriously, and that's why Nehemiah prays this against them. So he, just as in verse 9, he responded to attack by praying to his God. So now he responds in verse 14 as a man of prayer by praying to his God. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Oh my God, he prays to the one to whom judgment belongs. The one to whom Sanballat, Tobiah, and the false prophets will have to give an account. He prays to his God. So what we see here is that Nehemiah is not taking vengeance for himself. He's not retaliating with evil for evil. He is looking to God for his vindication. Just as in chapter 5, verse 19, when he prayed his first remember prayer, he was looking to God for his reward, for his faithfulness. So now here in 4:14, he's looking to God to bring about justice. And when God brings about justice, he does it either for blessing for his people or woe for their enemies. And that's what Nehemiah is praying. Your kingdom come, O Lord. Establish justice on the earth. Deal with this enmity. Nehemiah knows, as he says there, according to these things that they did. He knows that God judges each person according to what they have done, as Revelation 20:13 says. And so he prays that God would do it as just against those who have so clearly taken this stance of attacking God's people. So, Nehemiah leaves their fate in God's hands. He entrusts himself to him who judges justly, as Jesus did, 1 Peter 2:23. For those who harm and attack God's people, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, that is one of his people, he's speaking of his people affectionately as a little one, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That is their fate of those who attack God's people and try to make them stumble and sin against God, which is what Shemaiah tried to do to Nehemiah. Just as Paul prayed in 2 Timothy 4:14, didn't pray but informed us, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So God gives us discernment for what might deceive us. Now finally, verses 15 to 19, God gives us help in what would discourage us and wear us down. God gives us help in what would discourage us and wear us down. So the verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. There's a number of historians who say it was October 2nd, 445 BC. October 2nd, 445 BC. So 52 days. 52 days before that would be August 12th. Get that right? Yeah, August 12th, 445 years before the coming of Christ. So from the hot summer sun to the beginning of fall is when they worked on it for 52 days. Now, what that should have taken a year or more to... This is over a mile-long wall around the city. It had to be 10 to 15 feet high in most places. Archaeological digs have shown that it was in places 10 feet thick. So that should have taken a long time, much longer than 52 days. It only took about a month and a half. Now, how did it only take 52 days? That's really amazing. What does Nehemiah tell us? Was it because of his leadership skills and vision casting and wise management? No, look who he gives the glory to at the end of verse 16. They perceived that as our enemies around us, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Even though they worked hard, as we've seen, night and day, as chapter 4, verse 21 tells us, night and day with sword in their side and then trowel and shovel in the other. They worked night and day at times. It was the only reason why it was finished so quickly is because, as he says here, God was helping them as they labored away, sweating under the sun, stacking stone, securing the wall, putting every stone in place. So even though they worked hard, it was God's doing all along, as Nehemiah has shown us from the very beginning of the book. As he said in chapter 2, verse 8, it was the good hand of God that was upon me. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, this is what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. Then chapter 4, verse 15, God frustrated the plans of their enemies. Chapter 4, verse 20, our God will fight for us. So clearly, it is God's doing all along. They worked hard, yet it was the grace and the help of God that was with them that enabled it to be a success. So, when their enemies all around them heard about this, their own self-esteem and estimate of their own strength, it dialed down a few notches. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. Notice that reversal of fear. They were trying to make them afraid. Now they're feeling afraid. They fell greatly in their own esteem, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They realized, though, who's afraid now? This is the reversal that will happen at the end of history as well, because they realized God is on their side. This was not natural. It was supernatural. They cannot successfully oppose God and God's people. They have clearly not been successful. And then verses 17 through 19. Also, as he says in verse 17, moreover, or also there at the beginning of the verse, Nehemiah wants us to know what was going on this whole time of the rebuilding. What's really going on behind the scenes is that some leaders of God's people are compromising with political leader Tobiah, the Persian governor of Ammon. In those days, the nobles of Judah, these are the leaders of God's people in Jerusalem, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and so Tobiah's letters were coming to them. So this whole time, there has been a powerful lobby in Jerusalem opposing Nehemiah while they're building. There has not been 100% cooperation. They haven't been for him. They built it in spite of the fact that there is this powerful lobby of Jewish leaders opposing Nehemiah. And on Tobiah's side, this guy who's been laughing at their efforts and opposing it from day one. That whole time, there has been this correspondence back and forth between an open enemy of God's work, Tobiah, and those who are professing leaders of the people of God, the nobles of Judah. Why is that? Well, verse 18 tells us that many in Judah were bound by oath to him, probably referring to trade agreements with Tobiah, so there's economic reasons at stake. But not just economic reasons that their loyalties are tied to Tobiah. And so we gotta keep up a good relationship with Tobiah because our financial status and success is at stake here. That's the reason. Also, Tobiah's son had married into Jewish nobility and the higher ups in society. Because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Tobiah's son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, who chapter 3, verse 30, tells us Meshulam, the son of Bechiah, he was actually working on the wall, part of it. Tobiah's son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. So there's family reasons as well why they're on Tobiah's side and not with Nehemiah. So they're more closely aligned with unbelieving political leaders than they are with a true leader of God's people. And notice verse 19, they kept mentioning his good deeds to me. Look at all the economic benefits we're experiencing because Tobiah has good trade connections. You want to put that in jeopardy? And they try to convince Nehemiah that Tobiah is actually a pretty honorable man. He's not that bad. He's really on our side, and he's just trying to help. When leaders of God's people compromise with influential political leaders who are clearly not seeking the cause of the gospel, not on God's side, not supporters of God's work, they alone will have to bear the shame of that compromise, as these leaders did. And that's what happens. That's the danger, especially in our political seasons right now. That's what happens when pastors too closely align themselves with a particular candidate from a political party on either side of the political spectrum. Don't tarnish the gospel. We don't want to tarnish the gospel by compromising it for political influence. And they reported my words to him. So the gossip lines between the Jewish leaders and Tobiah were wide open. And yet, of course, Tobiah has not changed his character. As the Jewish leaders were sending Tobiah friendly letters, flattering him, saying how great he was, Tobiah was still at his old nasty business at the end of verse 19, sending letters to Nehemiah to make him afraid. If he lived in our time, he would probably sue Nehemiah if he could, to intimidate him. So, if Nehemiah had given in to this intimidation, what would have happened? Well, if Nehemiah had given in to these political leaders, to Tobiah and the others, if he had given in, the wall would never have been built. God's people would be left exposed and vulnerable and unprotected to their enemies. And most of all, God's name would be debased by that continued rubble in the holy city, the capital city. So for leaders, this is the, and for all of us, of course, as well, this is the importance of not fearing man. If you fear man, God's work will not be accomplished. If Jesus had given in to those who tried to make him afraid, he never would have gone to Jerusalem. Which means, if he never went to Jerusalem, he never would have laid down his life for us, to save us, and he would have left us exposed to the enemies of our souls, to sin and death. Listen to Luke 13, verse 31 and 33, when Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." That is, you need to get out of this region. You need to stop traveling to Jerusalem, Jesus, because there's a danger here. Herod is threatening to kill you. The Pharisees here are trying to intimidate Jesus and turn around and go back to Galilee. Don't keep coming to Jerusalem. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. How did Jesus respond? He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" It was because of Jesus' godly resolve, his courage. He did not back down in the face of fear that we are saved. Because Jesus was a courageous man who had not backed down from Herod, not backed down from Pilate, not backed down from Rome, not backed down from the Jewish leaders who rejected him. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that's why we're saved. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Find your safety in him and do not fear man. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for the example of Nehemiah, and above all for the example of Jesus not backing down, because I need that. I'm not naturally a fearless person. One of my greatest struggles is the fear of man. I don't like confrontation. I don't naturally like conflict or opposition. But you give strength to the weak who look to you. And I pray that you would strengthen all of us today to be bold, to be courageous like Nehemiah and like our Lord Jesus, that we would see your work in our families, in our church, in our area flourish in our time. But regardless of the results, may we be found faithful before our Master at his coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.